started this series a couple of weeks ago looking at Christ's letters to his churches. These letters form part of the introduction to the book of Revelation. But they also are for all, they're not just for these seven churches here, they're for all of Christ's churches in all times. And therefore they're helpful to us here in Donegal, Letterkenny and Milford, to hear what Christ thinks about his church, to hear his praise in each of the seven letters. In most of them there's praise. There's also, in most of them, there's a warning. And it lets us see the things that can trouble churches so that we can be on our guard. It lets us see the things that delight Christ so that we can be encouraged and so that we can keep going. And so we want to look in this first letter and to see what can ruin a church. We can say that in all of the letters, but in this one, how do you ruin a church in a very subtle way? How do you ruin a marriage? How do you ruin a friendship? It doesn't have to be something calamitous. It doesn't have to be false teaching. It doesn't have to be some sort of group of heretics going round. It doesn't have to be some sort of immorality. You can ruin a church by forgetting something vitally important. And that's what we want to look at this week. As we come to look at this, we're going to see four things that we need to note about this church. First of all, we see that being busy and believing right is a good thing. You wouldn't think that's rocket science, but that's what we see in the first three verses of the chapter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then we have a commendation of the church. Being busy and believing right are good things. We want to be busy. We want to believe what's right. And that's what the church in Ephesus is commended for. But let's do what we did this morning, and what we often do is, what's the context of this? The church in Ephesus is a church that's in a great city. A city that is the centre of commerce and trade and wealth. It was a port city, and it spread out into, there's a series of valleys that radiated out from it, and the trade routes went out from there. And so here's a great city. A city that's famous for its architecture and its great temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And it's famous for its entertainment. It's also a city, it was a gateway city, like Letterkenny is called a gateway city. It was seen as leading into the interior of Asia Minor. But it was also a city of great sin. We'll come back to some of these points in a moment, but it was filled with pagan temples. It was the temple city for the worship of the goddess Diana. And there were temples there filled with thousands of priests and priestesses. The worship of Diana would also seem to have involved a temple prostitution as well, part of the rituals that went on. And then it was also a key city for the worship of the emperor. It was it had the title of a temple warden for the worship of the imperial emperors. And the people had to say, you know, that the emperor is the son of God, and they had to come and bow down and worship. It was a city as well, famous for its magical arts and its paganism. And there's something lovely to see. God put a church in that city, in that great city of such darkness. A city where there were already staggeringly big temples to false gods, to emperors. God set a little group of his people in there to be a light in that dark place. Beautiful and fantastic. And what a church it was. Paul had been there for 3 years, teaching and preaching. And he, in Acts chapter 20, he charges the elders to watch over the flock and to guard them. Then Timothy gets sent to Ephesus to look after the people there. And they have Paul's young protege there working and teaching them. And Paul writes letters to Timothy to instruct him in the sort of leaders and the sort of things he needs to put right in the church. So they've kind of got a double pastor at that point. They've got Paul and Timothy. They've got Paul on his own, then they've got Timothy, and then they've got Paul guiding Timothy. And then John, the apostle. This was a church in a place that he had spent a lot of time. And hard to put the time scale together. It would seem that after being on the island of Patmos, that John was released and went back to Ephesus and died there, an old man. It was a church that had a great privileged past. A church that was characterized by love for God and love for God's people. We see that in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, in the letter to the Corinthians, in the letter to the Galatians, there are problems that need to be dealt with. The letter to the Philippians, there's fighting going on in the church. Ephesians, not a sign of anything wrong. This great church in a great city. And it's characterized by zeal. It was a great center of missionary operations. It would seem, as far as I can gather, the churches that are associated with Colossae, were nobody went there. None of the apostles, not Paul or Barnabas. It would seem that they went to Ephesus, and the news radiated out from Ephesus to places like Colossae. So that's even before we get to Christ's commendation here. Then we start to look at Christ's commendation. What he says. Here's this pagan city with a great little church, and Christ starts to commend them. He commends them for being busy. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work. Here's a little church that's been busy, been working hard, been putting in effort, been going against the flow of the culture and the community. And they've seen churches planted. They've been working hard. They've been working hard to stand up for what they believe in. And Jesus spots it. They've been getting on with living the Christian life. And Jesus sees it. And that's a great encouragement to us. Jesus sees our hard work. And he encourages these people. You know, imagine the letter being read out in Ephesus. And these first few lines and the encouragement it would have been. He sees their holiness and he commends them for it. We'll take the one before. He sees their perseverance. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. Ephesus was a tough place to be. Whenever Paul had preached there, the silversmiths who made little statuettes of the goddesses and the temples, they caused a riot and an uproar, and they had different Christians dragged into the amphitheatre and were shouting for them to be punished because they were wrecking their trade. And these Christians persevered in this tough place. We read further on down in verse 3, you have persevered, Jesus says it twice, and you have endured hardships, not hardship, not one, but hardships, plural, for my name. Hard to know what all is implied in that little phrase, for my name. Because in Ephesus, if it's a center of the temple worship of Caesar, they will have to say about Caesar's name that he is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have endured hardships for my name. You know, these people, they're being presented with the name of Caesar. Come on, you need to say that Caesar is Lord. And they would say, no, Jesus is Lord. Caesar, no, Jesus is Lord. Right, off to prison. Put them in stocks. Whip them. You know, hardships for my name. These people had persevered, lost out in their business life, no doubt lost out personally, lost out perhaps being disinherited, lost out in all sorts of ways, persevered, they've to the cost of pain, perhaps boycotts of their businesses and so on. They've persevered. And then Christ commends them for their holiness in a city famous for its unholiness. And this group mentioned later on, the Nicolaitans, would seem to have been saying, look, don't be so distinct. Don't be so different. We can mingle a bit with the culture, and we can take on some of these things and some of these practices, and it's okay. And these people have stood their ground firmly, and Jesus commends them for their holiness. You cannot tolerate wicked men. They won't have anything to do with wickedness. And he commends them for it. And then the fourth thing he commends them for is what we could call their orthodoxy, their right belief. In a city that is surrounded by false gods, it would be in some ways easy to become tolerant of these other religions. And to say, well, your way's right too, and our way's just a different way, and we've all different ways to the same God. That's what Roman society was like. You have your God, I have mine. That's okay, as long as we all worship Caesar as Lord, but you can have whatever way you like, and it's all the same sort of mix. And they would say, no, it's Jesus is the only way. But as well as the pagan false gods, they have false teachers coming. People who claim to be Christian teachers, we see here in verse 2. You cannot tolerate wicked men. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. John's writings, Paul's writings, show us that there were men who claimed to be Christians who went round saying, there's a secret. You secret knowledge that you need to know to move on in the Christian life. And you haven't got the secret yet. And they were advocating all sorts of things. And then there were the Judaizing teachers who went around and said, well, you need to keep the laws of the Old Testament, those ceremonial laws, the laws of the Pharisees, circumcision. And the church at Ephesus, you know, being bombarded from all angles, from the pagan worldview around them, from the worldview of the false teachers who were saying you need more secret stuff, from the angle of the Judaizer saying you need more Old Testament stuff, coming at them from all angles. These people sifted everything, measured it by the Word of God, and kept themselves right, kept themselves true, kept themselves on target with Scripture, kept themselves on their mission of what God had sent them to do. It's so easy to let it be diluted. It's so easy to start to think, well, maybe there's a wee bit of good over there, maybe those people are going to heaven, and it would be nice, because it appeals to our pride, to think that there's some secret way that we can get on and get closer to God, something mystical. And, well, here's certain other practices that we can do that are in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that God obviously liked then, and we can feel even better about ourselves. And you can, once you start to add to Jesus, you take away from Jesus, you dilute Jesus, you make his salvation ineffective. It can't be added to. And these people have grasped that, and they won't let anything be added to it. And Jesus says, well done, my people. So here is Christ's commendation, and being busy, being orthodox, believing right is vital and important. Change that heading to, it's away from good to being vital, being important, being crucial. And Jesus commends them. That does two things, I think, for us. First of all, that encourages us as we seek to be busy in living out the Christian life. Let's not just apply this individually. This is a letter to a church, but let's not just apply it to the church. Let's also apply it individually. So let's keep both in mind. We want to be busy. And Jesus commends us for being busy serving him, engaged in what matters. Jesus spots it and commends us. He commends us for our perseverance, for keeping going when it's a tough place to be a Christian. There are places where it's some ways easier to be a Christian. Easier to be a Christian for some of you young folks in the north, in schools where there are loads of Christians. Easier perhaps for Johnny in Ballymena Academy than for William in Rafoe. Just the more Christians. I remember when I was at school, it was the in thing to be a Christian. And it was okay, and there were loads of Christian teachers, and it was great. It's not like that here. Jesus commends you for your perseverance. Your perseverance in your workplace. Your perseverance in the mart. Your perseverance amidst difficulty and sickness. Our perseverance as congregations, Milford and Letterkenny, small, persevering, he commends us. He commends us for being and seeking to stay faithful to the truth. He sees that. He sees where other churches move away from it. We have just a great example this weekend. It was meant to be the end of the world, and it's not. Otherwise, we've missed it, and that's not a good sign, because all the Christians were meant to be taken away, and we're still here. But I think, what? And then we have other churches that start to shift in their teaching about salvation. We have so-called Christian authors shifting on their teaching on hell, on homosexuality, on who should lead God's people and preach in God's church. And there are churches around us here that have stood firm as well. We're not the only ones. And have said, no, we're standing firm here. And God sees that. He says, well done. And we need, there's times we could feel discouraged. There's times we could feel we're small. We'll hear criticism. Oh, you're really tight. Hear Jesus' encouragement that says, well done, I've seen. I've seen what you're doing. And there's churches that will draw a crowd by having mass entertainment type worship. And we might think, well, that might work. And we think, well, no, that's not what we believe God says we're to do in the Bible. Jesus says, I see that. So it brings a commendation, but it brings a challenge to us as well, to make sure that we're busy, to make sure that we're persevering, to make sure that we're holy, to make sure that we're on the right lines, that we're being biblical. It brings that challenge. We would want to hear Jesus come and say to us, I've seen what you're doing. Well done. Hang in there. Keep going. That brings us then to our second point. We've seen that his first half of this letter is this positive encouragement about important things. But then we come, I had an outline for this sermon that went Christ's praise for the church, Christ's problem with the church, Christ's prescription for the church, and Christ's promise for the church. And then I realised that was true of every one of the letters. And if you remembered that, well, it wouldn't tell you anything specific about the letter to the Ephesians. But Christ has a problem with this church. That's the second thing we see. Busyness and belief can't mask a loss of love. Busyness and belief can't mask a loss of love. You can imagine the Ephesians listening to this letter and they're thinking, this is great. Wonderful. And then there's that frightening word in verse 4. Yet. What's coming next? And then it gets worse. I hold this against you. Jesus holds something against this fine church, this fine bunch of Christians. And we want to hear this so that we can weed it out of ourselves as individuals, as congregations, to guard against it coming in, to be on our guard, so that in the space of 40 years, the time frame here from Ephesians, the letter, to Revelation, that people aren't saying of us, oh, Jesus has this against them. What is it he has against them? They have lost, they have forsaken their first love. They have forsaken their first love. This is challenging. It has struck me forcibly going over this and preparing for this. Preached these sermons before, as I said the last time, a lot of years ago. But even looking at it this afternoon, hit me with real force again. Forsaken our first love. What does that mean? Well, the writers on Revelation have different ideas of what it means. Some think it means to forsake their love of God. Something it means to forsake their love of God's people. Something it means that they've lost their passion and enthusiasm in witnessing. But it would seem, you know, whenever you look, and the majority of writers seem to go with this view, that when you look at Ephesians and you hear Paul pray for them, that they would know the depths of the love of God for them, that there's been a breakdown in that depth of relationship. And it seems to tie in with the imagery in Scripture and in Ephesians of a bride and the church being Christ's bride. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2 where God is speaking to his people. He says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me." That imagery, I think, helps us grasp what the problem is in this church. The love that the Ephesians had first for Jesus has waned. It's slackened. It's just gone down. Now, whenever you look at a marriage, you could look at husband and wife. And I think it would be easy to preach this and to say that, you know, you could see a young couple coming together, they're going out, and there's a heady, almost giddy love. It's light and it's wonderful and it's bright and it's effervescent and it's flowing over. I say, well, that's what we've got to get back to. You remember how you were so absolutely blown away when you met Jesus for the first time? We've got to get back to that. I don't think that picks up the depth of the imagery that's used. You could see couples in a marriage, and as time goes on, the light, let's call it, surface, romantic, effervescent, bubbling of love is gone. But it would be very wrong to conclude that love is gone. It's grown deep. It's grown stronger. It's grown richer. It's like a river that, instead of being shallow and racing over the rocks and bubbling and leaping and babbling, it's like a deep river. Deep and running silently and powerfully. But it's running nonetheless. And you would be wrong to look at that couple and to look at a young couple and go, well, they clearly love each other a lot and they clearly don't. There's deep, deep love there. But you could also look at a couple and you could see that there's not much going on. And you could imagine a scene where a couple get married and there's that earnestness and that freshness of their love and the relationship, and then as time goes on, they get to know each other a little bit more, and as time goes on, children come along, and then children grow up, and then the children move away, and then the husband and wife realize, we don't actually know each other, because for the last 20 years our relationship has been connected to our children and the lives of our children, and everything has revolved around them, and our children have moved away. And the husband and wife look at each other almost going, well, who are you? We've lost touch with each other. Everything's been about work. Everything's been about children. We've lost that first love for each other. We've lost that love. I suppose the difference between the two is you can assume a relationship and just get on with the daily life, plodding on, getting on with it. You can assume a relationship. There's an assumption of a relationship, rather, or a deepening of relationship. And it would seem at Ephesus that it has been an assumption of the relationship. It's assumed it's there. Oh, we're Christians, let's just get on with living the Christian life. Oh, we love Jesus, let's just keep on going with the stuff of living the Christian life. And that's not the way to go. There needs to be a deepening of love. And busyness and even right belief can't mask a loss of love. If we're going to go on in the Christian life, we need to keep that love fresh and alive, and it will not be exactly the same as when we first came to Christ, but it will be richer, it will get deeper, it will become more profound, and we'll see things and we'll think, well, why couldn't I see that? Why didn't I see that before? That's what we're talking about here. That depth, that growing love that's for Jesus, rather than sort of the wakening up some morning and looking, well, who's that? Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, I've been so busy living the Christian life, I've almost forgotten about him. And this can happen to us. And we want to learn to spot some of the signs of its departure. It would be easy to list things like sin. It would be easy to list things like a decline in personal holiness as obvious signs. But when we look at these people here, Christ commends them for standing against what's wrong. We could also list growing weary in the Christian life. That would be a sign of losing our first love. But these people have not grown weary. So even before we get to the obvious signs, there are other signs that we are losing our first love, that we're losing that. As I've tried to think about this, some of the things that I can think of when we come to part of the sermon or part of a psalm where we're seeing Christ in a different way and a different angle, as Johnny did this morning in Letterkenny and showed us in Milford in Psalm 38. This is the loathsomeness of our sin, but this is the loathsomeness that Jesus took on. And we can hear those sorts of things. Or we can see that for Jesus to love Zacchaeus up on the tree, Jesus himself had to get up on a tree in a place of shame so that Zacchaeus could be loved and forgiven. We realize he did that for us. And when we can hear those things and they just wash over us and our hearts aren't stirred to love for Christ, that's a sign that there's something wrong with our love for Christ. The change of things from what used to be a delight to us into merely a duty. There are things like that are a duty. Obedience and Bible reading and prayer. There are times we have to plod and push and persevere on with them. But there's a line we can cross where they become just a trudging along in duty, right? Next chapter, let's read Leviticus chapter 26. Right, that's done. Let's go and pray. Lord, there's my prayer list. You have a look at it. I'm going on. You know, not that anyone would say that, but that's sometimes what our praying can be like. Same things. Where's the relationship? Whenever the duties, as it were, have lost their delight. Another indicator sometimes is when a critical spirit slips in and we begin to lack compassion. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that we will grow in compassion as we enjoy the love and compassion that Jesus has shown to us. As we marvel at the love that we've received, we will show love. As we marvel at the love that's coming on a vertical direction from God to us, we will show love on a horizontal direction. So whenever we're not showing love in the horizontal direction, it's an indicator that we're not connecting well enough on the vertical direction. We're losing our first love. Whenever the fruits of the Spirit start to shrivel, whenever there's not as much peace and love and joy and compassion and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, indicators that we're losing our first love. And sometimes another one that can come in there, again, it's moving away a little bit from the Ephesians. Something bordering towards resentment. I'm persevering here. I'm standing up in this tough circumstance and God, you're not blessing me. You're not blessing me. It's an indicator that we've moved from a relationship of grace to a relationship of works. So we're not delighting in the grace that God shows to us, but we're beginning to think, God, you owe me. And that's a place that the Christian shouldn't be in. So we've looked at what is this loss of love. We've looked at the signs of departure. Let's look then at the recovery. The third point, the first thing was busyness. And believing is vital. But there's something more vital. Secondly, busy Witness and believing can't mask a loss of love. And then thirdly, love for Christ can be rekindled. Love for Christ can be rekindled. That's great news, isn't it? And this is where we need to be continually. Continually. Rekindling our love for Christ. Sometimes you light a fire and it goes. Other times you light a fire and the coals wet. And you need to just keep on blowing it. You need to go back every so often, stick a sheet of newspaper across to get the draft roaring up the chimney. You just need to keep working at the thing. It's almost as if there's somebody trying to put the fire out. Well, that's what it is like with Christ. Satan wants to put the fire out. And we need to keep working. And what is it Jesus says we're to do here? He says three things. Three things. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And this rebuke is wonderfully encouraging. He comes and he doesn't write them off. He says, you've lost it, but I want you to have it. I love you so much. I want you to have this back. I'm commending you for what you're doing. Come and fan this into flame again. I want you. You're my people. Come back. Come close to me. And what is it he says we're to do? He says three things. He says we're to remember. We're to remember. What a mischief sin has done that we could forget what Christ means to us. Sometimes it's the busyness of life is just the problem. The busyness pulls us away and we just don't take time to remember and time to churn over. We read our Bibles, we go to church, we go to the Bible study, but that's about as much as our mind is engaged. Came across a lovely illustration about a father and a daughter, and when I was preparing this, and it captures this nicely. It says they were great friends, and always she was about 10 or 11, and her and her father were great friends, found in each other's company. And but the time came when there seemed to come an estrangement between father and daughter, and the father couldn't make sense of it, and he wasn't able to get her company as he had been. She seemed to shun him. If he went for a walk, she excused herself, for she had something that she would do at home. And it upset him and it grieved him. He couldn't understand it. And he hardly dared mention it to her. Then one day, his birthday came. And in the morning of that day, she burst into his study, her face covered in smiles. She says, "Father, I've brought you a present." She handed him a parcel. And opening it up, he found this beautifully worked pair of slippers. And he said, "Oh, this is beautiful. You shouldn't have spent so much money buying these for me." And she said, "Oh, Father, I didn't buy them. I made them for you. I made them." And then the father dawned on him. He says, "Now I understand. Is this what you've been doing for the last 3 months?" And she said, "Yes, Father, but how did you know how long I'd been at work on them?" And he said, "Because for the last 3 months I've wanted so much to have you with me. But you haven't been with me, you've been too busy." He said, "My darling, I like these slippers very much, but next time buy the slippers. I'd rather have my child than anything she can make for me." Just a lovely illustration of what we can be like with our Heavenly Father. We're busy getting on, even with stuff for Him, like the Ephesians, and we're not taking time to really be with Him. And we need to take time to remember, to chew over, to look and to see. And that's what we saw this morning. To enjoy the rich truths that will bring joy to us. We're to think and to work at remembering. Thinking about Christ, our Saviour, His deep and everlasting love. How He paid all your debt. How He did it with His blood. How He faced the wrath we deserve. How He supplies all our needs. How He sympathises with us in our troubles. How Almighty God stooped down from heaven and loved us with an everlasting love. How Almighty God knows everything about us. And yet loves us. How in Ephesians 1 that we read, this God loved us and lavished his riches on us with all wisdom. I just love that. He knew everything. He knew everything. And yet he still poured his riches on us. How, whenever Jesus allows us to go on sinning before we come to him, he knows that he's going to have to pay for every one of those sins. And yet he doesn't come to us abruptly. He lets us meander through life until gently he brings us to himself. And he does that so lovely. But he knows that all those sins that we've accumulated, he's going to have to pay for. Just thinking on these things and holding them in mind. It's less about how much we read in the Bible and more about how much we think about what we've read. How he drank our poisoned cup so that we could have his prince's portion. How we were dead in sins and he reached out and he breathed life into us. And in the same sort of way as God breathed life into Adam at the beginning, so Christ breathes life into us by his Spirit. And he gives us eternal life. We think, will we remember it? Will we chew over it? Will we think it through? Remembering his love for us. And even this weekend, an example of how bad I am at it. You know, we had been reading last week, Johnny and myself, going through a book on church planting. And there was a section about keeping Christ central. And there was this great description about the cross. And this line about how we see the sorrows of Christ. And as much as he was sorrowing, and as much as he was losing, and as much as he was hurting, the writer was saying, that's our happiness and our delight and our what's going to be ours. You know, is in a sense directly proportional, inversely proportional to that. You know, the more we see, understand of his sufferings, the more our hearts will be filled with love for him. That's what I've seen before. But he was taking it a stage further and saying, well, the depth of his sufferings is an indicator of the height of our joys. I had to say to Johnny yesterday in the car, I said, what was that thing we read last week? I couldn't even remember it. And yet the more we understand of the depth of his sufferings, the more we understand of the height of our delights. And I'd read it and it had disappeared. I need to remember. We're to remember the heights that we once had. You know, we used to marvel at these things. We're to work hard at remembering them. We're to repent, Jesus says. We're to repent. What does repent mean? Well, it means to ask forgiveness, but it means to turn back. To turn back. Remember a time when you would sit perhaps and read, and you would find something and you would turn it over and you would marvel at it. Keep going back and doing that. The Christian life is one where we will have this, we'll enjoy and we'll delight, and then we'll drift away because Satan will pull us away. And what do? The Ephesians had just kept drifting, plodding on with obedience and perseverance, being faithful. Jesus says, well done. But he wants more than that. He wants relationship. And he wants his people to turn back to him. They hadn't departed from the right path of obedience. But their hearts had departed. Their feet were on the path, but their hearts had veered off. And Jesus says, bring your heart back. Bring your heart back to me. Repent. Turn back. Turn back. It's done by remembering. And then resume. Do the things you did at first. Resume. Pick up again your devotion. Pick up again your Bible. Pick up again those passages that stirred your heart. Pick up again the things that you did, the way you prayed, get back close. Desire him. Do these things that you did before, but with a new motive. Because I love my Saviour. Because I love him. Work hard at connecting your life to the cross, to the gospel. That's just going to be a repeated refrain, hopefully, from now till the day I die. Because that's what we need. We need to connect our lives to the gospel. We need to see how the gospel impacts every aspect of how we live. Not just how the Bible impacts every aspect of how we live. That will keep our feet on the right path. But how the cross And what Jesus has done for us impacts every aspect of how we live. For that, we'll keep our hearts on the right path as well. So we're to love. Our love for Christ can be rekindled. And then finally, love for Christ must be rekindled. Love for Christ must be rekindled. We see these words. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. There's a warning here. There's a warning here to this church that they will cease to be an effective witness. It doesn't mean that they will become collapsed in themselves and riddled with heresy. Which means that, you know, they will very likely still keep on doing the right things. Believing right, living right, busy, a hive of activity. But there'll be nobody coming. No new people coming. No new people coming. Because what does God want? God wants people to come to love Him. So is He going to send new people to a place that's packed with people who are busy but not loving Him? Jesus said, I'll remove the lampstand. And I think there are many churches, I think there are churches even in our own denomination, where they are busy doing things, but they have lost their love. And Jesus may, I can't be sure, but may have, or His hand may be on the lampstand, He may have removed it because they're not being a light anymore. They're not being a witness. People aren't coming. And we don't want that to be the case. We want people to come. So we must hear this warning that Jesus says. And we will keep our hearts fresh with love so that He will never have to come and take away from us. So that we will just be busy getting on, being obedient and faithful, and nobody coming in to hear about our Jesus. We want them to come and hear. So let's work in our hearts at loving Him, at remembering Him, at turning to Him. But as well as the warning, there's a beautiful promise. There's a promise at the end of each of these. To those who listen, to those who battle and fight for love in this case, who fight to love, who fight against the tide of busyness and things that would take their minds away, who overcome, He says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. It's not just an encouragement, it's still part of the warning, isn't it? He's saying those who get back to their first love, He's saying, will eat from the tree of life. I suppose that's because the Holy Spirit He puts in us isn't a dead spirit. He keeps on living. He keeps on causing us to grow. The things that we thought of, the fruit of the Spirit, are not static fruit. They just hang there and are permanently in display. We're not fruit shops. We're fruit trees. Fruit grows. It develops. It ripens. It matures. And the Christian life is infused by the Holy Spirit, who causes us to grow in love for God. And if we're not growing in love for God, there's a big question over where we are at. Whether we have that spirit. But here's this encouragement, this reminder, that we will be in Adam's place once again. Where Adam was turned out of the Garden of Eden so that he couldn't eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God, Jesus says, my loved ones who love me, I will bring you back in there again. And as it was in the beginning, so it will be in the end. And you will enjoy it. And you will enjoy being with me. And the love that we have now, that we enjoy now, in those moments where you're overwhelmed by Jesus and what He's done for you, and then you realize it's even better than that. In heaven, this will be like black and white. Even the most glorious moments now will seem dull and shaded and grey in comparison with what we will enjoy then. What a thing to look forward to. So we have a work to do, a work to be busy at, a fight to be fought, a faith to be protected, but above all, we have a Saviour to love with an undying love. If there was one thing that could be said about us as individuals, what would you like it to be? If there's one thing that could be said about us as churches, what would you like it to be? Oh, they were really busy in church work. Oh, they stood their ground and they persevered. Oh, they were holy. They were holy people. Or, oh, they knew what the truth was and they stood for it when everybody else was wavering. Did you not rather they said, she loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. All the other things fit in under that. What do we want to be known for? People who know us, will they love Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is impossible for us. But with your Spirit, it is possible. Send your Spirit to renew us, to reinvigorate us, to keep the flame of love alive for our Saviour, to keep our hearts above our feet so that our hearts are on the same path as our feet are on, so that we will love Him and follow Him. But that we will love Him as we follow Him. Father, let us not become busy in doing good to the loss of love for our Saviour. Let us not become satisfied with speaking the truth and preaching the truth and standing for the truth. Let us love our Saviour. Let us not be satisfied with being obedient and godly. Let us love our Saviour. Let us not be satisfied with keeping on believing in the midst of difficulty and hardship, but also let us love our Saviour. We ask it for His glory. Amen.